I wonder what would have gone through the minds of the original readers of these letters. I wonder particularly what would have gone through the minds of the Christians gathered together on the first day of the week in Pergamum, as a letter recently received from the Apostle John is read out to the congregation. In fact, a whole series of letters. Theirs is the third in the series. And no doubt, as it is read, their ears immediately are pricked up when they hear, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write." "That's us," they might whisper to one another. Let's listen to what Jesus has written to us. And Jesus gives this self-description. Now, they've already, by virtue of the fact that two other letters have been written to them. Remember verse 11, John was instructed, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." All of this is to the seven churches. They are all receiving everyone else's mail. They're reading each other's messages from Jesus. Their minds have been made ready for the fact that at the beginning of each of these letters, Jesus describes himself in a way that is particularly pertinent to their own situation. And here, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." He was described in verse 16 of chapter 1. All of these self-descriptions are drawn out of the first chapter. "In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." And here are these readers. And Pergamum has been mentioned. This one's for us in particular. And they see Jesus described as bearing a sharp two-edged sword. Now, immediately in the minds of these readers, that would have signified one thing: judgment. Judgment. The sword was carried to execute justice. Now, I wonder how they would have taken that. I imagine that these Christians in Pergamum would have probably thought to themselves, "Great! Jesus is coming to judge." Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because the church in Pergamum was a persecuted church. It was a persecuted church. And they would know, as we will see, particularly when we come towards the end of this book, that the sword in judgment is a sword of judgment against persecutors. Look at chapter 19 and verse 15. Jesus is being described here as a rider on a horse who comes to bring judgment. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And then again in verse 21 of the same chapter, "The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Now, this is significant for the Christians in Pergamum because they, as I've said, are a persecuted church. There are three things that I want to draw out from this passage. And the first is that they persevered in the midst of persecution. They persevered. Look at how Jesus describes them in verse 13. "I know where you dwell," where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, we sometimes hear the phrase, I know where you live, as a threat. You'd better pay up. You'd better pay this debt because I know where you live. Now, that's not the way that Jesus is using this. He's not threatening the church in Pergamum. I know where you live. You can't get away from me. No, not at all. What he's saying is that he understands their circumstances. Where do they live? They live where Satan's throne is. This is not a criticism of them. This is not a criticism of them that they have, like Lot, Abram's nephew, chosen to live in a prosperous region of the Jordan Valley where the men are known for their wickedness. They haven't chosen to live where Satan's throne is in order to prosper. No, they're there because that's where they lived. And that's where Satan was active. He was particularly active in this city of Pergamum as a city that for a long period was the capital of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. The Romans would have strategic cities where their government for a region would be located. And for Asia Minor, that city at this time was the city of Pergamum. It also was a center of pagan cults. So we have a couple of things happening here. The city is a focus of Roman government, and then by implication, it was a center of emperor worship and of worship of the Roman Empire, but it was also a place where many different gods were worshipped. Remember Paul's description of Athens when he went there and he saw the many altars to different gods in that city. Well, Pergamum was a city of many gods, of pagan cults. And among these, there was a pagan god whose emblem was a serpent. And we get then this connection perhaps between the description that we have in verse 13 and those of chapter 12 and verse 9, for example, where we read, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And again in chapter 20 and in verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And so Jesus is drawing on the realities of their circumstances. They are surrounded by false gods, false worship. They are surrounded by the seat of government of Asia Minor, the authorities that were primed to tread down any hint of any uprising against Rome or any failure to be subject to Roman authority. These Christians in Pergamum were in the middle of all of that. It is where Satan's throne is. And in the midst of all of this, they have held fast Jesus' name. They have kept the faith even to the point of death. One of their members is mentioned by name. We don't know anything about this man other than what is written here. But look at the way that Jesus describes him. Antipas, my faithful witness. Now this is a very description of Jesus himself. John began this book of Revelation by saying, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." And here is a man who has so emulated Jesus Christ in his faithfulness, he too is described as a faithful witness. In this city of false gods, in this city of Roman emperor worship, in this city of government officials and political correctness, Antipas had remained faithful to Jesus Christ to the point of death. And the church in Pergamum is being commended for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ in the midst of persecution. Their light is shining. They are a lampstand, and the lamp is burning in Pergamum, and they are commended for it. And so as these Christians hear the words of Jesus, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, their hearts begin to beat a little faster. And they have this growing expectation as they hear his commendation with regard to their faithfulness to him, even to the point of death. And they think to themselves, yes, Jesus is coming to judge our enemies. He's coming at last to execute justice upon those who have ill-treated us, who have imprisoned our members, who have executed our leaders. Jesus is coming and he's going to wield the sword of the anger of God's wrath. And justice at last will come to us. But in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of their perseverance, there are nevertheless problems. I wonder how they would have felt as the word "but" and those that followed were read out. "But I have a few things against you." Faithful under persecution, yes. Loyal to Jesus to the point of death, yes, but not all is well in the church in Pergamum. Jesus has a few things against them. What then are these problems? What is it that Jesus has against the church in Pergamum? Well, he states it. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now we're most familiar with the prophet Balaam as the man who, in the authorized version, is described as saying nay while his donkey speaks clear English. Now that's the picture that we have of this donkey that speaks while this prophet is attempting to go to proclaim a curse over the Israelites at the bequest of a foreign king. But God didn't allow Balaam to do that. Three times he attempted to proclaim a curse, and instead the words that came from his mouth were words of blessing, so that the king became furious. And so, not being allowed to say anything other than the words that God gave him to speak, Balaam instead suggested to Balak that what he really needed to do was to try a more subtle approach to undermine the Israelites, and actually to bring them to a point where God, their God, would actually act against them instead of acting for them. And Balaam said to Balak, what you need to do is to undermine their faithfulness to God. What you need to do is to infiltrate their camp with false gods. And the way to do that is by the door of sexual immorality. Send in your most beautiful women in their most revealing clothes and seduce the men of Israel. And then invite them to the feasts of your God. And I'll guarantee you, their God will not be very happy. And as we read from Numbers chapter 25 and chapter 31, that is exactly what happened. The Midianites went, they seduced the Israelite men, who brazenly, even in front of the congregation of the people, were seen to take these women into their tents. And they ate the food that had been sacrificed to their idols, and they committed sexual immorality in the camp. And God came against them, and a plague was inflicted upon them. So, as we read, 24,000 Israelites died. Oh, Balak couldn't come against them with his army and kill that many. Balaam couldn't weaken them by bringing a curse so that their own forces would be unsuccessful in the resistance and defense of the camp. But their own God could be brought against them by their compromise with false gods. And Jesus is saying to the people of Pergamum, the Christians of Pergamum, this is your problem. This is your problem. While there are those who have resisted compromise, while there are those who have stood firm in the faith, even to the point of death, there are those among you who hold the teaching of Balaam. We infer from the language of verse 15 that the Nicolaitans taught similar things. It may be, though it's not conclusive, that the Nicolaitans was simply another name for these people who held the teaching of Balaam. Either way, there was either one group who held the teaching of Balaam who are called Nicolaitans, or there are two groups, those who hold the teaching of Balaam and another called the Nicolaitans, but they all have the same basic problem, that they are compromising with the world, particularly with regards to sexual immorality and idol worship. Now, that is not to say that these people are necessarily bowing down to idols. What is happening here is that they have been tempted and have given in to the temptation to compromise their loyalty to Jesus Christ, their exclusive loyalty to Jesus Christ, in order to be more accepted in their society. We've already studied the letter to the church in Smyrna, where similar circumstances were the case. They lived in a city where idol worship was prevalent, where persecution was already happening, and worse was to come. That church remained completely faithful. There's not a word of condemnation against the church in Smyrna. But here in Pergamum, while the people worship Jesus as Saviour, they nevertheless are compromising with the culture around them in order to be accepted, in order to get along. The problem in Smyrna was that the people were poor financially, though rich spiritually, partly perhaps because they were from a background of slavery, but almost certainly because they lost contracts because of their loyalty to Jesus. They lost jobs because of their loyalty to him. They were thrust out of the trade guilds where members of particular trades would meet together, and part of their meeting together involved the worship of false gods. And of course, the Christians refused to do that. They wouldn't participate in the feasts, and therefore they were thrown out of the guild. Without being a member of the guild, no one would take them as tradesmen into their homes or businesses, and as a result, the Christians in Smyrna are poor. But the Christians in Pergamum are compromised. They continue in their guilds. How do they manage that? Well, because they are more ready to eat the food that has been sacrificed to idols, to participate in aspects of the pagan cult's life. Not that they are embracing it, but nevertheless, they are not giving a clear, distinct, exclusive witness to Jesus Christ. The gospel, therefore, is being diluted. There's a dimming of the light. Yes, the light on the lampstand of the church of Pergamum is shining, but it's not shining as brightly as it could or it should. Notice that John doesn't say that the whole church is involved in this. He says, some there hold the teaching of Balaam. Some hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what we must remember in this book of Revelation is that John and Jesus' primary concern is not the individual Christian. He addresses churches. He addresses gatherings, assemblies of Christians in local units. The church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum. And you see what is happening in the church in Pergamum is, despite the faithful loyalty to death of some that maintains the light of the gospel shining in the city, there is this problem of compromise among others that is being winked at by the church. There is the problem. Jesus is saying to the church in Pergamum, your witness as a church is compromised, is diminished, the light is being dimmed because of these people who are in your midst, about whom you're doing nothing. You do not speak to them, you do not correct them, you do not challenge them, you do not discipline them, you do not excommunicate them, and as a result of your willingness for them to remain in the church, as members of the church, the whole witness of the church together is being undermined. And Jesus says, therefore, repent. He's saying to the whole church, you see, to the whole church, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, here's the shock, horror thing. The one who has described himself as the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword is coming to bring the sword, not against their enemies outside the church at this point, not against their persecutors, as they almost certainly would have thought as this letter began and as the commendation from Jesus was spoken, but rather Jesus has introduced himself as wielding the sword of justice against members of this church. If the whole church does not repent, Jesus himself will come and sort out these offenders. The sword isn't coming against the whole church, but the whole church is implicated in the sin of these people because it has failed to correct them. And Jesus says, oh, I'll come and I'll correct them. And when I come and I correct them, it will be with the sword. That implies death. He's going to cut them out, you see. It's the gardener with the secateurs who's cutting off and pruning back so that the branches that are not bearing fruit are cast away and burned, and those that remain will produce more and better fruit. Jesus is going to come to this church and he's going to wield this sword. It's interesting that in the case of Balaam, whose teachings these people are following, he himself encountered an angel with a sword. We didn't read that portion, it comes a little earlier in the book of Numbers, in the 22nd chapter, in chapter 22 and in verse 23. Here's the donkey that speaks. He was riding on a donkey, and his two servants were with him, and the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn her head into the road. And then a little later on in verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. And Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum and he says, get this problem sorted out. or I'm going to come with the sword, and I will kill those who are guilty of this perversion. You see, here's a church that is at one point faithful to death, and at another entertaining compromises. And you see that their faithfulness, the faithfulness of some, doesn't protect this church from the judgment and justice of God. You see, the church is at fault as a whole, not just those who are sinning in this particular way. Those who have failed to correct them are guilty of that. That is why they are called to repent. Jesus is saying, you must do something about this. It's not good enough to ensure that you personally, as an individual, are being loyal to me. Even if you're willing to be loyal, even to death. When you know there are people sitting in the same pew as you who are compromising my name. But Jesus does conclude with a promise. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now there are three elements to this promise that Jesus gives to the church in Pergamum. There's hidden manna, there's a white stone, and there's a new name. Now, what are these things? Well, commentators are at odds as to the significance of these, particularly when it comes to the stone and even the new name. Manna, of course, was what God fed the Israelites with in their years of wandering in the wilderness. So that places Balaam and his teaching of Balak to undermine the Israelites' loyalty to God in the period when manna was feeding them. Moses was alive. Moses was instructed on how to deal with this problem in the camp of the Israelites. So it was during that period, right towards the end of it, that these things happen. And you'll remember that a jar of manna was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And it is supposed that Jeremiah, before the sacking of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, that Jeremiah hid these things. Now, whether the hidden refers to that and to the manna in reality is decidedly questionable in my view, particularly when Jesus himself has words to say with regard to the manna. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 31 through 35, we read these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now the people of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness, were fed by God and given water by God in miraculous ways, water gushing out of a rock that is struck with the rod of Moses. Bitter waters in a stream made sweet by a miracle. God provided for the Israelites, and they owed him loyalty and faithfulness, but they would not trust him. And over and over and over again, they grumbled against him. And the whole episode with Balaam and the sexual immorality is all part of that trend of the Israelites to not trust God, to not walk loyally and faithfully before God. Now, what Jesus, through John, is encouraging the church in Pergamum is to be faithful to him with the promise that he will be faithful to them, that he will give them some of the hidden manna. And the hiddenness, I think, is signifying that there is a mystery in this manna. It's not the physical manna. It's not the manna that the Israelites picked up off the ground and ate. But it is Jesus himself. He is the fulfillment. And so at the end of the book of Revelation, we have the victorious church prepared as a bride, ready for a wedding feast. And it's therefore this promise of fellowship with Jesus, of union with Jesus, of the full benefit of the salvation that Jesus won on the cross, that he will give to all those who are faithful to him. Now there's also this white stone. I will give him a white stone. Now, the white stone could have a cultural reference within the context of the church in Pergamum at that time. Apparently, white stones were used for a number of things. Among them was as a ticket, if you like, as a proof of one's invitation to a feast. It was also used, apparently, as a kind of a passport of ready acceptance into a particular home. That you can come and go at any time, even though you're not part of the family, because you have this stone. And so there may be a cultural idea that is being drawn out here. We've seen that in previous letters. For example, in the letter to the church in Smyrna, the people are promised the crown of life if they are faithful to the Lord, even to death. And you may remember that the city of Smyrna was known as a city that worshipped the emperor, and that in the midst of the city was this hill that had a religious buildings around it that sort of formed a crown, and it was known as the crown of Smyrna. And so Jesus draws on this familiar thing that the Smyrnan Christians would have seen every day of their lives, and he says, I'm going to give you something better than this. I'm going to give you a crown of life. Well, there may be this similar thing where Jesus is drawing on something that to them was familiar. The familiarity is lost to us now, and therefore commentators wonder exactly what is the significance. Well, there may be this cultural aspect to it. They're familiar with the idea of a white stone that gains a person entrance into someone's home or acceptance at a feast that has been prepared for invited guests. This is the proof that they are allowed in to that feast. Now, if we tie this white stone into the image that we've already been given of hidden manna, then we have a connection with the whiteness. The manna was white, and this stone, which is white. The other interesting thing is that in these descriptions that we have of the manna, there's a couple of them. Exodus chapter 16, for example, is one where in verse 31, the manna is described in this way. They called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. But in the book of Numbers and chapter 11 and verse 7, there's a very slight difference in the way that this is described. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. That was a precious stone. And so there we get these two ideas coming together, a white stone. In fact, in the Greek translation of Numbers 11 and verse 7, the manna is described as rock crystal. I suppose something a little bit like our rock salt, perhaps. Well, why am I saying this? Well, the reason I'm saying this is that there's a growing picture here, you see, of a feast image. The manna, referring to Jesus Christ, of complete, full, uninhibited fellowship with Jesus Christ. This white stone, which becomes a passport into his presence. A proof of acceptance at the feast. And we're also told then, in the third place, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, what is this new name? Is it a new name for the person who receives the stone? Or is it a new name that identifies the loyalty of that person? Well, while there are those who argue that the new name is an individual name for the individual Christian, I think it is far more likely that the reference is to the loyalty that this individual Christian has with the Saviour. In chapter 3 and verse 12, we have a similar sort of description. There, writing to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." There it's written on the person. It identifies him as being loyal to Jesus. In chapter 22 and verses 3 and 4, we're told that in the heavenly city no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. His name is on them. It's not their name, but it's his name. It identifies them with him. Now in chapter 21 and in verse 2, this holy city is described, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 12, the name that was written was the name of God, the name of the new Jerusalem, the new name of Jesus. Well, here's the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Further back in chapter 19 and in verse 7, the congregation sing, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Do you see how all of this is building together into one image of a people who, through their faithfulness and loyalty to Jesus and their unwillingness to compromise with the world in order to make life easier for themselves, to the one who conquers, they will be a part of this lavish wedding banquet. They will be invited. The proof of their invitation will be in their hands. The name of the one to whom they are invited will be written on it. And they will be given the hidden manna. They will be feasting upon their Lord and Saviour for eternity. Compromise is not excused by perseverance under persecution. The church that allows compromisers in its membership will feel the wrath of the judge. But those who persevere in faithfulness to the Lord, which means enduring persecution from outside, but it also means ensuring the truth inside the church. Those who persevere, those who conquer, will be accepted at this great wedding banquet and will be with Jesus forever. Now this is a challenge for us, isn't it? It's a challenge for us. You see, we live, perhaps not in a city that is full of idols. Perhaps we don't have to belong to a guild in order to secure employment. But nevertheless, we do live in a culture that requires conformity. And often we are called in subtle ways to fit in with society today. So that we can comfortably go about our lives. And this is the great danger for us, you see. We may not have the danger of overt physical persecution like the church in Pergamum had. They overcame that. That didn't seem to be a problem for them, but it was the subtleties. It was the satanic influence that came not overtly, but that crept in. And we need to guard ourselves from that. And the problem, in a sense, is made worse by the fact that we live in an age where we stand as individuals. We think of ourselves as individuals. And our immediate reaction to anyone who would seek to question the way that we live and the choices that we've made is, "It's none of your business. It's my life." But you see, Jesus shows us in this letter to the church in Pergamum that your life is our life. That my life is our life. that the way I live as an individual Christian affects the church, and it affects the church's ability to stand brightly as a lampstand in the darkness. The compromise of individual Christians diminishes the brightness of the gospel witness. And we therefore have a responsibility towards one another. I have a responsibility towards you that I not compromise my Christian witness, because it will compromise the church's Christian witness. I also have a responsibility towards you to correct you when your life is compromising the Christian witness of this church. Jesus said to the whole church, repent. Not all the church was sinning in this particular way, but all the church was to repent, because the rest of the church who were not sinning in this way were allowing it to carry on. We have a responsibility towards one another. We need to get away from our Western 21st century individualistic mentality. It is, I believe, one of the most difficult things for us as Christians today. It is so prevalent, and we love it so much, but God hates it, and he wants us to overcome it. Well, may God give us the strength, the grace, the wisdom, the love to do his will, that we may be conquerors.